Fear is in the air, and fear is surging. Americans are more afraid today than they have been in a very long, long time. That's a quote by Molly Ball. This statement's not just true of Americans in general, but it's also true of followers of Jesus. In a recent survey of 2,400 churchgoers, 80% indicated that they live with moderate to significant levels of fear in their lives, compared to just 20% whom they said fear was only an occasional thing that they deal with. In this day and age and in this time, we are a fearful people. Now, I haven't personally counted them, but it's said, and a quick Google search will tell you this, that there are 365 places in the Bible where we are told in one way or another to fear not or to not be afraid. There's literally one for every day of the week. I believe that God is trying to communicate something to us about fear, about not living in fear, and about not having fear control and confine us. Fearful people bunker in. They protect themselves. They fight so just that they can survive. But how many people know and understand that we are not called to just survive? They don't read that in the word where we're called to just survive. We are called to overcome. We are more than conquerors. And if we are fighting just to survive because we are fearful, we've got to make a switch. There's got to be something that's different in our lives. Because we are called to not exist in survival mode, but we are called to give our lives. We are called to die to self, to pick up our cross, and to follow Jesus. We are called to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, to release it here. We are called to govern, as we call the church scattered. It's time that we stop being scared. Psalms chapter 118, verses 6 through 9 says this, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, and it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." We have a problem with the fear of man. I believe that that's where most of our fear comes from, is fear of man. David literally writes, "What can man do to me?" There's two things that I want to highlight out of this psalm. The first one is that God is for us, and it's not a conditional promise. He's only for us if we do this, 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 and this, or if we act like this, this, and this, or if we say these words. There's no specific qualifications that need to be met except for one, that you have relationship with him. That we have relationship with God through Jesus. See, it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus that brings us into right standing with him, and that means that he is for us. The second thing I want to highlight is, what can man do to me? Literally, this is not how I think. I've got a friend who thinks this way, that whenever he faces a scenario or a situation, he always in his mind, in order for him to get a handle on the situation and what could possibly be, he always goes to worst case scenario. What is the absolute worst thing that could possibly happen in this situation? He thinks about that, he thinks that through, and he goes, okay, so chances are that's not going to happen, everything's going to be okay. That's how he thinks. But if we literally think this morning, what can man do to me? What is the answer to that question? Man can destroy our reputation, right? They can hurt us. They can wound us emotionally, mentally, physically. We could be wounded. But if you carry that out to the absolute worst thing that could happen, what could man do to me? Man could take my life, and then it's over. Now imagine a scale with these two statements. On the one side, you have God is for us. On the other side, you have what can man do to me? No matter what you put on the side of the scale that has what can man do to me, it will never tip in that favor over God is for me. God is for me. Say that with me. God is for me. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Isaiah 51, verses 12 to 13. Isaiah writes, and it's in the first person of God. This is God saying, I, even I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And the son of man who is made like the grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you continually fear all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? See, God reminds us here at the beginning. He reminds us of what he does for us. He comforts us. In Hebrew, this word that we read that's translated comfort means to console and have compassion, which is where my mind always goes when I think of comfort. I think of compassion. I think of somebody consoling me. But there's more to it in the Hebrew language than this, than just that. It also means to help, to take vengeance, or to be revenged. Deuteronomy 32 and 35, God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." See, vengeance isn't ours to take, but it's God's. And in fact, it's one of God's names. Jehovah Nekama, the God of vengeance. So God says, don't forget what I do for you. I comfort you. And that's not just saying, hey, everything's going to be okay, but I go to war for you. I am your avenger. All the Marvel people in the house said, yeah. He says, don't forget what I do for you. And then he goes on to talk about the power that he has, who stretched out the heavens. This is God. He spoke and he stretched out the heavens and he laid the very foundations of the earth. Don't forget what I do for you, and don't forget how powerful that I am. Why are you afraid of man who dies and is like the grass? It's here today and is gone tomorrow. I think maybe we're fearing the wrong people, the wrong thing. It's imperative for us to keep perspective when we're battling fear. Now listen, this isn't to say that the fear that we experience and the fear that we wrestle with isn't real. It's real. Fear is very real. But most of the time, the vast majority of the time, fear is not true. Just because it's real doesn't mean that it's true, okay? We must battle our fear with the Word of God, which is truth. The Word of God is capital T, truth. See, over and over again, we are reminded and we are told not to fear. And God even gives us the reasons why we shouldn't be afraid. We have the maker of heaven and earth in our corner. Why are we afraid of people? See, now you can't battle fear with logic, because fear, generally speaking, is illogical, right? If one of your children is afraid, how many times have they broken that fear because you said, don't be afraid? Oh, okay, I won't be afraid then. That's like telling somebody who's crying to stop crying. I've never told somebody to stop crying who's crying and then seen them instantly stop crying. The waterworks just don't turn off. It's the same thing with fear. You can't explain to somebody why they shouldn't be afraid, because fear is illogical. That's why we have to combat fear with the Word of God. You need a revelation. And it's not just a revelation in your mind. It's a revelation in your spirit man and your spirit woman. This is how we're going to combat fear. Because I don't know if it's possible to live our lives completely without fear. I don't know if that's a reasonable expectation. We're told so often to not fear and to not be afraid. I think God is reminding us that when fear comes, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm for you. I've never met a person ever who has said, I'm not afraid of anything. I've never been afraid. See, I think fear is something that we battle with, and we battle with it with the Word of God. See, what I'm talking about this morning is living without the influence of fear. You can have fear and wrestle with fear and have it not influence and control your life and determine your decisions and what you do. See, that's what I'm talking about. Because you can be scared and not allow it to determine how you live and the choices you make. That's what courage is. See, without fear, there cannot be courage. What do you need courage for if there's no fear? That's a quote by a writer, Christopher, and I can't pronounce his last name. Thank you. See, if we have courage, courageous Christians, they don't bunker in like fearful Christians. No matter what comes at them, courageous Christians venture out. They advance, not retreat. They stand, they don't cower. But in this advancing, in this attacking, in this going out, it's not attacking and against people, but it's against our common enemy. It's the destroyer of our souls. It's the evil one. It's against the spirit of this world. Courageous Christians, when we look at the world, we don't see that it's us versus them. But courageous Christians see it's us loving them. See, because of followers of Jesus, we're not called to, as they say, fight fire with fire, but we're called to fight darkness with light. It's time to stop being scared, and it's time to start taking a stand. I want to look at the book of Judges this morning. See, in the book of Judges, we read story after story after story of people who stood up to injustice and saw their generation delivered from oppression. But listen, when you read the Old Testament, the book of Judges, it's not just to give us a history lesson of what happened to the Israelites when they crossed over into the Promised Land and they began to occupy it. It's not like this is what happened to them, but there's principles in there that we need to learn, that we need to take out of the story of the history and apply to our lives. See, we are called to be modern day judges. What is a judge? Judges chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them." The word judge in Hebrew means to judge, but it also means to govern and to vindicate and to punish. Govern. I want to highlight that. That word judge means to govern because that's what we are called to do today. On this side of the cross, we are called to govern. I mean, if you've been around us at any length of time, we use different terms and languages, but we call about the church gathered. That's what we're doing here this morning. And we talk about the church scattered. That's the ecclesia. That's the true church. That's how God said, "I'm going to govern the earth is through my church, through the church scattered, through the ecclesia." See, you are part of the church if you are a follower of Jesus. And you are called to govern. You are called to be a modern day judge. So when you read through the book of Judges, it's not about this really cool story of Samson or Gideon or Deborah or all that. You're looking at that going, "I can do that. That's what God has called me to do." A judge is one that takes something that is unjust and chaotic and brings justice and order and peace back. Because injustice and chaos are not found in the kingdom of God, but justice and order and peace, those are. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." See, as modern day judges, we don't fight against people. We war against the spirit that's operating behind the people. See, the people that oppose you and that are bringing injustice to the land and that are bringing chaos, there's a spirit that's operating behind them. So we don't war against them. We don't fight against people. We war against the spirit that is influencing them, that is controlling them, that they have maybe even given their lives over to and allowed that spirit to work through them. But it's the spirit that we war against. When you decide to do what is right, you are bringing judgment to the spirit of this world. Every time. But when we are silent to injustice and when we are silent to the chaos around us, then we are in silent agreement with the wicked spirit behind it and we allow it to remain in control. You are powerful. You are more powerful than what you realize and what you understand. We are powerful people because Almighty God literally lives inside of us. If we don't exalt or if we don't lift up God in the name of Jesus, then someone else is going to lift up their God and fill that void, that gap. And that it could be Buddhism or Islam. It could look like humanism, which is placing the prime importance on humans rather than on God. Because if God is not being lifted up, then another lowercase g God will be lifted up and exalted. So then how do we judge? See, when we have identified something that isn't found in the kingdom of God, that runs contrary to Scripture, that doesn't look like Jesus, we don't find it in the life of Jesus, then we take a stand against it and we judge it by operating in the opposite spirit. Let me give you an example so that it's not just ethereal, something up here. Let's take abortion, for example. See, we believe in the sanctity of life. Every life. Abortionists believe that it is a choice and that it's women's rights and it's a health issue. It's an issue of health care. See, abortion takes life, so if we are to judge the spirit that's behind it, then we must operate in life. Because abortion takes life, so then we operate in life. And we cannot be afraid to speak up to the value of life, the value of every life. God gives life. That's what makes it valuable. Jesus gave his life for every life. That's what makes them valuable. That's how you determine the value of something, what somebody's willing to pay for it. Jesus gave it all. Every life is valuable. So we cannot be afraid to stand up and say, no, I don't agree with that because I value every life. And so we are in favor of life. And then we step in to protect lives. How? Maybe become a foster parent. Maybe adopt a child. Maybe begin to give some of your finances to ministries that actively engage in saving babies, like the Pregnancy Care Clinic. See, we begin to operate in life. What we do not do is spew anger towards those that are choosing to abort or that are pro-choice. When we do that, when we spew anger towards people on the opposite side of the issue, so to speak, that's trying to engage the spirit that's operating behind them by punishing the flesh and blood that's in front of us. It doesn't work that way. We can never forget that we are called to love people. Paul writes in Romans 12:9, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. If we let that sink in, how often do I just pretend to love people instead of actually really loving them? See, if we do not love the people in front of us, regardless of who they are, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their attitude towards us and the words coming out of their mouth directed at us or how they think of us, if we do not love those people, then we have lost the battle in the spirit realm because we have lost the one in front of us by failing to love them. Now, let's be clear. You do not have to agree with someone to love them. That is a lie that's very prevalent in our culture and in this day and age, that you have to agree with them in order to love them. I would almost say, to be honest, it's a greater demonstration of love when there isn't agreement. When you are opposed about something, but yet you still choose to love them, that's a greater demonstration of love than, hey, we're all going in the same direction. Cool, we all love each other. There's no disagreements. We all, you know. Most of the time when God raised up a judge in the book of Judges, they stood alone, at least at the start. Samson, Ehud, which might be my favorite judge. He's the left-handed judge. If you don't know that story, you got to read. It's in the beginning. It's like Judges 3. Not many people were left-handed. Shout out to all our lefties. Anybody? Anybody? See, I stand alone. One here and Ryder. There's three of us. In the entire building today, there's three lefties. I won't get into the story. You got to read that story, right? Gideon, they all began to stand alone. And then there were others that came alongside. Even Deborah, she stood alone. And then God brought others. God brought Barak to Deborah. Gideon had 300 men, but never be afraid to stand alone. Never be afraid to stand alone. See, when you stand up for what's right, you are in a majority because you are partnering with God. So the reality is you don't actually ever stand alone. God's already standing opposed to the injustice, and he's just waiting for us to stand with him. And so if you look around and you're the only one standing against injustice in a situation, know that you're not alone. You're actually the majority. Because you plus God is a majority. It doesn't matter how many are coming against you. So why judges? God raises up judges to hold their generation accountable. Come on, our generation needs to be held accountable. The repeating theme of judges is this. A generation fell into sin. A remnant of people cried out to God. God raised up a judge to deliver them. And then when the judge died, they fell back into sin. That theme gets repeated over and over and over from the beginning of Judges to the end. See, it is the responsibility of every generation to know and pursue God and his purposes on the earth. If you're alive today, you can't sit back and be like, well, it's the next generation's job to fix this mess. You still have breath in your body. It's your responsibility. You are the generation collectively that is alive. And when we fail to do this, when we fail to exalt God, then the spirit of the world is able to manipulate and to control and turn culture towards darkness and evil and injustice and in chaos. And I believe that that's really where we find ourselves today. Because there are areas in culture where we have in the past, recent past, failed to step in and to exalt God. We have failed to release his kingdom and we have failed to release his will. And not that there was no one, but as a whole, we backed away and we said, no, that's not our area. If you look at church history, there's a time when we pulled out of the political arena. We pulled out of the education arena. We pulled out of arts and entertainment and media. And we're like, no. We're just all about the church gathered. That's what we all, let's get into the building. Let's hear a good message. Let's listen to some good worship. Let's have a program. Let's do something. But it's all in the building. And we abdicated. We backed away from those areas. And then now we look and we're like, oh my gosh, do you look at the sexual education program that's coming into our schools. At some point, we have to look in the mirror and be like, we backed away. We created church. We created a void that the enemy was glad to step in and fill. But there is a cry that's rising up to the Father from those who are in bondage and those who are suffering injustice. There's a cry rising up in our land. There's a cry rising up in this day and age out to God because people are suffering with injustice and with chaos and with disorder. And they are crying out to God. And even though some of them may not call themselves Christ followers, they're still crying out because of the injustice and the oppression that they're experiencing. And when a cry reaches critical mass, God begins to sovereignly intervene. See, we've been given authority on the earth to govern, as I've already talked about, as the ecclesia, as the church. And when we fail to govern like we've been given the authority to do, then God has to intervene. For example, Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, then I will know. See, the cry of sin from Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that God got involved. Now, if you're familiar with the story, there was one righteous man who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. His name was Lot. That's the nephew of Abraham. Now, could it be that if Lot had done what Lot was supposed to do, to govern like he was supposed to have, that God would not have had to get involved in Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know, but I'd like to suggest that it's a very distinct possibility. God sent Moses to deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt because their cry rose up to him. It says in Exodus 3:9, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." God got involved through Moses because the cry of the Israelites was so great, it rose up to him. "I have heard their cry." 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." This is an outcry of prayer from God's people, and he promises to intervene on their behalf. Now, if you read the verses that lead right before that, the reason that they're crying out like that is because they're oppressed, because they're suffering from injustice. Because they weren't leading and governing like they were supposed to. So they found themselves in this oppressive state, suffering injustice, and God promises to respond to their cry if they turn from their wicked ways, if they pray. Come on, family, let your cry rise up before God for justice, for peace in our land. Let your cry rise up before God for healing of our land. We need God to heal our land. We need God to heal our cities. We need God to heal our state. Let your cries rise up for an outpouring of his spirit, reviving his church so the church would wake up. We need the church to be revived. We need God to come down with the supernatural Holy Ghost paddles and just, right? Just put them like clear. Like, we need to be revived as a church. Come on, if we can be honest and we can be real, we're a little too fat, dumb, and happy. We need to get engaged. We need to be revived. Let your cries for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit rise up before him. Psalms 115, verse 16 says, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind." Heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth belongs to mankind. We have been given the responsibility and we've been given the authority to bring the kingdom of God here. And I have a responsibility to govern the earth. See, it's easy. I think we can push it off if we say we collectively, we. But when we begin to say, I have a responsibility to govern the earth, things change and things shift. That's my responsibility. I'm not passing the buck off onto somebody else. I'm not waiting for somebody else to step in and to address that issue of injustice or oppression. I have a responsibility to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. I have a responsibility to govern. It is my responsibility to end injustice, to end suffering, to end systemic poverty. It is my responsibility. Why? Because the earth has been given to mankind. That's why when the cry becomes so great, there's that tipping point when the cry becomes so great that God gets involved then, because he's given responsibility of the earth to us. He has empowered us. We are an empowered people with the Holy Spirit living in us and flowing through us. He works through people. So stop praying for Jesus to come and get the job done, because he told us to get the job done. Scripture teaches that Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for me. Jesus is praying for us. He's interceding at the right hand of the Father. So begin to ask God to use you as a righteous judge to bring deliverance, to bring justice, and to bring order to our generation. And I believe that he is looking for those who will say, "I'm done with being scared. Stop being scared. I'm not going to live my life that way anymore, and I'm going to start taking a stand." And he will work through those that will take a stand in the face of injustice and oppression and chaos, and he will work through them in miraculous ways. But you have to start to take a stand. Proverbs 18:21 says, the righteous. "The righteous are as bold as a lion. To the level of your righteousness, you will be bold." So do you feel lacking in boldness? Examine your righteousness. Because every generation is responsible for possessing their generation through judges. And that's you and that's me. That's followers of Jesus. Will you start taking a stand? Will you be a righteous judge? Stop being scared and start taking a stand. All right, I've got 30 seconds. So what does taking a stand look like in a practical way? Number one, love. Love people. Actually love them. Number two, pray. Begin to pray regarding the injustices and the impression that you see in front of you. Number three, take action, whether this is big or small. So this could be standing up against evil on the job place, standing up and saying, I refuse to allow racism to be active and have influence in my workspace. And you stand up against those things. It's being intentionally inclusive. You are inclusive of people. It's volunteering with City Hope. City Hope, who works with, you know, to combat human trafficking and to rescue domestic violence victims. Projects that combat systemic poverty, like the house that we built a couple summers ago in Mexico. We work to end poverty for that family. Vote, family, vote. That's how you stand up to injustice. You vote, and you vote for those that believe in justice. And then be the church scattered. Be the ecclesia. Don't just stay here. Don't make it all about church gathered. Get out of here. Go be the church out there. Go be the church out there. You are empowered. This is what I want you. Let's all stand. I was going to have you all come forward and anoint you with oil, but we're short on time, so we're going to do it this way. So let's all stand this morning. And this is what I want you to do. If you're like, man, that's me. I want to take a stand. I want you to take one hand. I want you to place it on your head. You're gonna pray for yourself. You're going to release the Holy Spirit over you. You are anointed. You are anointed. You are already anointed. It says in 1 John, you have an anointing from the Holy One. So just begin, hand on your head. If you have a prayer language, begin to speak in tongues over yourself. Father, in the name of Jesus, I commission all of us now for the assignment that's before us to be righteous judges in our land, in our day and age, that no longer will we sit back and allow injustice and oppression and chaos to reign supreme. But we commit to taking a stand. Even if in the natural, when we look around, there is no one else standing with us, we commit to taking a stand against those things. And we will judge the wicked spirit of this age. We will judge the spiritual forces of darkness by taking a stand for what is right, by taking a stand for justice, by taking a stand for love, real true love, for breaking oppression, for releasing peace, for being peacemakers. And in the name of Jesus, I commission everyone here within the sound of my voice that you are now a righteous judge, and it is your responsibility to stand up against the forces of darkness, the evil spirits, injustice, oppression, and chaos. Say this with me. It is my responsibility. Amen.